Speaking on this program is Brother Winfred Clark.
Study tonight in the book of Colossians. In chapter 3, 18 down through 4, verse 1. This has to do with the matter of putting into practice the lessons that have thus far been learned. It has to do with the matter of cause and effect. You have a particular cause that begins in the first verse of that particular book. Comes down to verse 17. This moves into the area of what one believes. That determines what one becomes that will regulate his behavior. That's in essence the things that you have in the first chapter, the second chapter, the third chapter. Then you come down to look at the wife and the husband, the children and the father, the servant and the master. Those are six classes of people that we look at tonight. You'll notice that there is a kind of courteous touch that's there. In honor, as it were, giving honor to the weaker vessel. We oftentimes, in making a speech before a mixed audience, would say, ladies and gentlemen. Paul started with the wife, the husband, the children, the father, the servants, and the master. And he comes down to say that there are particular things that a wife is to do, a husband is to do, a child is to do, a father is to do. I wonder why he gets down to the matter of application, and when we talk about application, why do we get into a discussion about application of these particular things? Is it just possible that in our studies many times that we won't make that personal application? That we'll hear the lesson and we'll learn of the doctrine and we'll know what we ought to become, but we don't make the practical application of it. In the 10th chapter of the book of Luke, beginning in verse 25 down through verse 37. You have a conversation that took place between Jesus and a lawyer that stood up to tempt him. And after that individual would justify himself saying, and willing to justify himself, said, who is my neighbor? Then the Lord gave what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. Then he came down to verse 36 and he said, now which of the three was neighbor unto him? Which do you think? I've given you the lesson, now let's make the application in your case. Let's be sure you get the lesson. And so this individual was able to respond, he that showed mercy. Jesus said, you've answered right. Go and do this. Do this and thou shalt live. Then you have the same kind of situation in Acts 2, after the apostles had preached that sermon on Pentecost. Those people listened to what was heard, that was said, and they reached the point and they were pricked in their heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Let's make application now. You tell us what we can do under those circumstances. That's what we're talking about tonight. And so let's take the background of these verses tonight. We have in the past studied this in this way, and for some of you that might want a four-point sermon. The first chapter is the centrality of Christ, and that's established in that first chapter. That leads to the completeness that one enjoys in Christ in chapter 2. That leads him to the point to where commitment to Christ is expected. Then in chapter 4, we'll show you the conformity under Christ exemplified in at least 10 people that are named. And so you take the centrality of chapter 1, the completeness of chapter 2, the commitment of chapter 3, and you'll have the conformity of chapter 4. That's where we head tonight when we talk about this particular thing. But now then, what do these people believe? 29 verses in the first chapter, 34 times Jesus is referred to. That has been discussed, and I know will be discussed again. But if you'll look at the very center of the first chapter, from verse 13 to 19, you'll find the death of Jesus, you'll find the divinity of Jesus, and you'll find the dominion of Jesus. That's in that first chapter. In the very heart of it. And so as you move to that first chapter, Jesus becomes central to those people who listen to the letter that was written to the church at Colossae. Even those false teachers that might be in that assembly. If they're gathered as it's read, they learn the same thing that others learn. But remember, the wives, the husbands, the children, the father, the servants, the master are also in that congregation. So that's what they believe in the first chapter. Then there are some things that they become in the second chapter. Look in chapter 2 and look at verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God. Or in verse 2, in verse 10 and 11, he said, and ye are complete in him. Verse 11 said, ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hand. In verse 12, ye are risen from the dead. You know, sometimes people who are members of the body of Christ need to know who they are. You ever hear somebody say, who do you think you are? Well, here's what you are. You're complete in Christ. And number one, you are complete so far as your fellowship in verse 1 to 7, your forgiveness, verse 8 to 13, and your freedom, verse 14 through 23. That's where that second chapter will break, at least in some way. So these individuals now have believed something in chapter 1. Now they become something in chapter 2. Now what kind of people do you think that'll make up? Well, drop down to the third chapter and look at the first verse. If then ye be risen with Christ, since you are risen with Christ, there are some things expected. Some things that just naturally follow. So that's the kind of people they are. And so what they have believed and what they have now becomes will determine how they behave. And look at the first four verses. You can predict some things about people like that. Go back to the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis and read verse 17 to 19. God said, shall I withhold from Abraham that which I am about to do? For he shall surely become a great nation. I know him that he'll command his children and his household after him. Why would Abraham do what he would do in verse 19? Because of what he believed and what he became. And so when you look at the Colossian letter, because of what they have believed and what they have become, that has an effect on their conduct. Now look at the first part of that third chapter and look at some things that you'll find. In the first four verses, it will elevate their viewpoint. If then you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And they'll have, as they look at Christ, they will see Christ risen, they'll see Christ reigning, and they'll see Christ returning. That'll have an effect on the way they live. Turn to the first chapter of the book of Acts and read verses 11 and 12. When those people left and as they stood out there with Jesus and as they beheld, he was taken up from them and a cloud received him out of their sight. And then those two that stood by them and said, ye men, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that you've seen taken up from you shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go away. Then they returned to Jerusalem. They have a resurrected Christ that they know has gone to heaven, and he will return. And that resurrected Christ, that's the reigning Christ, that's the returning Christ, will have an effect on the way a man looks. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting verse 16. Verse 18, Paul said, we look not at those things which are seen, but those things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal. Those things which are not seen are eternal. That affects the way we look at death. That's the way we look at our duty. That's the way we look at the day of the Lord's return. It affects our viewpoint. And so it elevates their viewpoint. It would eliminate their vices. Verses 5 to 9. There's the elimination of the works of the flesh, the ways of the flesh, and the words of the flesh. Those are eliminated. But it will also, in the process, elevate their viewpoint. It will eliminate their vices. It will establish those Christian virtues. Verses 12 to 17, or 10 to 17. Now let's look at what happens in a person's life when that takes place. It produces a quality of life that is sensitive to people who are around him in verse 12. You read what verse 12 had to say when it said, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, vows of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another. There's those Christian virtues established in the life of that person who has believed something, who has become something. And it establishes in his life a quality of life that's sensitive, a unity of life that is selfless in verse 13 and 14, a tranquility of life that satisfies in verse 15, and a priority of life that is spiritual, verse 16, and a sincerity of life that serves in verse 7. He brings into this congregation, into the relationship of this congregation, person who has that elevated viewpoint, eliminating those vices and establishing those virtues. That's what the wife brings to the family relationship. That's what the husband brings to the family relationship. That's what the child brings to the family relationship. That's what the father brings to the family relationship. And whenever you have those individuals who have that kind of an attitude, and you begin to make this particular application, would you please tell me what kind of wife you think you have? What kind of husband? And when you come down to say to that wife, and to that husband and to that child and to that father that there are certain things that I want you to do. And in these particular verses, there are at least five things in the family relationship. Then there are some other things in the fleshly relationship, or in the farm or the factory or whatever you want to call it, but primarily in the family relationship. Number one. When I make a point, I'll tell you. Number one. That's it. I remember Brother Renfro came years ago down to Montgomery Bible College, and he was in chapel, and he said, "Now, young men, we're sitting there with our pencil and paper, and we're taking down notes." And he said, "When I make a point, I'll tell you." And so he said, "I'm about to make a point." Well, in this connection, we're about to make a point. Number one, there will be reverence for what God says. Now, let me show you some language. The language in these verses shows you that. In verse 18, he said, "As is fit in the Lord." In verse 24, "This is well-pleasing unto the Lord." In verse 22, "Fearing God." In verse 23, "As unto the Lord." In verse 24, "For ye serve the Lord Christ." And in chapter 4, verse 1, "For ye also have a master in heaven." Now, don't they reverence God and what He said? And doesn't that language say that? Well, you say, "I don't know." Well, let me illustrate this where I'll get it, and then all you intelligent folks will get it. I know you will. And so the very language of this text says that in this home, there is reverence for the Word of the Lord. You can just be assured of one thing. That's just exactly one of the problems that we face in this country today. But that's no problem for these people. Because in verse 16, the proper priority, their life is filled with it. "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." That wife has her heart full of it. The husband has his heart full of it. The child has his heart full of it. And the father has his heart full of it. Would you please tell me when some problem that arises in the home needed to be solved, by whose Word will it be solved? It won't be solved by what I want or what somebody else wants. It will be as is fit in the Lord. As is fit in the Lord. But people don't always have that kind of disposition. In the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 3 to 5, there were those who came to Jesus and said, tempting Him, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause?" What's what Jesus said? "Have you not read?" He said, that's the way we settle that problem. We settle that problem by what the Bible says. And whenever you look at the practical application in this home, the dominant thing is, as is fit in the Lord, for you serve the Lord and you have a master in heaven, and everything revolves around that. And until it's settled by that, it's not settled. And so, first of all, number one, there is reverence for what God said. Number two, there is respect for the husband's direction. Notice what the passage says in verse 18. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as is fit in the Lord." You ever heard of first principles? That's one of the first principles of the home. Now, who established that? Paul did. I know the feminist movement of our day doesn't like that. And their concept of it is that that's demeaning to the woman. Do you stop to realize that there are certain places and certain positions that people occupy lose their attraction when people ridicule those? I think sometimes that's what's happened to preach. Is people have made fun of those who preach and said, "Well, since they couldn't do anything else, just let them preach." And after a while, young men get the idea that that's not the thing to do. Well, whenever a woman reaches the point to where to being a housewife is the low thing on the totem pole, and since she can't do anything else, then she just stuck at that job, and then that's the kind of thing that causes people to lose it to try. Ladies feel many times that they have demeaned themselves. Now, that isn't the way this Bible treats that. It said, "Wives, be in submission," or "submit yourselves and your own husband, as is fit in the Lord," and in the Ephesian letter, "as unto the Lord." That's a pity. You know, some wives just simply cannot bow to that thing. You ever heard of somebody called henpecked? Somebody made the observation that 35% of all the husbands are henpecked. And somebody comes up and said, "Well, I want to know what the other 65% call it." And that's a kind of a joke that runs through the country. But the point of the matter is that the woman is placed not in that particular relationship because of what the man said, but because of what God said. Whenever you make this practical application and that wife walks into that home and she said, "Jesus is sent," I'm complete in Him, and I have fellowship with Him and Christian. I have the forgiveness of my sins, and I have freedom in Christ, and I have this opportunity as a wife, and it said, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Not galling for her, not demeaning for her. Then turn right around and look at the next one. It said, and husbands, love your wives. Paul said in the Ephesian letter, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself. Oh, you can describe that love in any way you want to. There's the sacrificial love that'll go just as far as a man can go. John 15:13 said, greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for his friend. And the love that a husband is to have for his wife is that he would sacrifice himself. There's the selfless, sensitive love that individual is to have. He's to love as he loves himself. Always think about himself. Think about somebody else. You ever hear about that fellow that always thinking about him when he got married, everything, mine, that, and the other. And finally, his wife got sick and tired of it and just beat the daylights out of it and ran him under the bed. And said he stuck his head out and said, would you hand us our hat? I believe that's the way Brother Nichols told it, wasn't it? I heard one about a salesman who traveled, and his wife went with him, and every morning he'd get up at 6 o'clock and walk the dog. And so finally the dog died. And so the next morning, out of habit, at 6 o'clock he woke up. Dog dead, nowhere to go. He turned to his wife and said, you care to take a walk? Just a little bit selfish. Don't you think? Just a little bit selfish. Thinking about himself and not about her. There's that sympathetic love, that sacrificial, that sensitive, that selfless love that Jesus does. And that's the kind of love that will take an individual and say, somebody said, well, it's 50-50. Let me tell you something, brother. There's a time in your life when it may be 99-1. I remember a few years ago, one night in the middle of the night, thought I was having a heart attack, and I guess I hyperventilated, and they carried me to the hospital, and the brethren sat there with me for 2 or 3 days. Wasn't it a 50-50 proposition then? Polly had the whole job. She carried it. June 1st of this year, they carried her into the hospital and operated on her and came out, and they said to me, there's a malignancy. And she's here tonight, and she's doing fine. But wasn't it a 50-50 then? It's a 95-5 or a 99-1 that you carried at that. And that's the kind of thing that'll keep a home together. It'll kind that'll keep it there for better or for worse. I remember a few years ago, a lady over in Georgia made the observation that her husband's mind was not as good as it was 12 years ago and said he wasn't like he was. Bless her heart, she wasn't either. I heard about that lady that asked her husband, said, honey, will you love me when I'm old and gray? He said, I guess I will. I've loved you through 10 shades already. And so the idea. But I want to ask you a question. Suppose that boy's mind wasn't as active as it was 12 years ago. Suppose that had been his arm. Suppose that had been his leg. Suppose that had been his heart. Suppose he'd been paralyzed. Love said, better for worse in sickness and in health that we don't go back. And what does this passage say? Christ is central and we believe it. I'm complete in Him and that's what we become. This determines how we behave. But not only that, you move from that. Not only is there the regard for the wise person, but there's also the readiness to obey the parents in verse 20. When he says in verse 20, children, obey your parents. And here is the measure of that obedience in all things. And there's the motivation for that obedience, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Suppose you got a letter through the mail, and it came from Hip. And at the bottom of that letter, it was God Almighty. And He said, I want you to know this, I'm pleased with it. Where would you put that? I tell you where I'd put it if it came to my head. It's not coming. I know that. I've got better sense to know that kind of thing's coming. But if it came, you know where I'd put it? I'd put that thing in a frame and I'd put it in the office. What do you mean, Winfred? I mean I have God's approval and there's the sign up. Matthew 3:17, when Jesus came into the waters of baptism, God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Every child that obeys the parent in all things that parent says that's in harmony with the will of God, that child has pleased his father. There's the ethical side, the evangelistic side that's involved. Then there's the reasonableness on the part of the father in verse 21. And whenever the father looks at those children, he looks at them as an obligation and responsibility. If you'll go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 6, you'll find there that there's the idea of dedication, of education, and consecration so far as the children are concerned. And that's what the father's to do with reference to those children. He's to bring them up in Ephesians 6 in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And there are one of three things that can happen to children. They can either be made belligerent and they can be made mad. Or they can have their spirit broken and finally just reach the point to say, what's the use? Or else there can be a balance to where that element of maturity can be seen. And that towering tyrant that oftentimes just crushes that child down is not acting in harmony with the Lord. I see him somewhat like Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 12 when the children of Israel came and they made certain requests and he's that tyrant that was going to have his way and lord it over them regardless. There's the kind of offspring that you might look for. Now let me ask you a question. If you have a wife in that relationship that respects the Word of God, and a husband that respects it, and a child that respects it, and a father that respects it, and then whenever those individuals move into that relationship, and those children grow up in that home, knowing that that's exactly the respect that mother had, that's the respect that daddy had, and that's the respect and the regard that I have, and that child moves out into the world and marries, would you please tell me what two of those coming out of homes like that would be like? You care to predict? I think I know exactly what. They would create again the same identical thing that you have right here in this chapter. Then if children came into that home, those children would be taught the same identical thing that they had been taught, and then you would reproduce another home and another home and another home and another home, wouldn't you? Is that right? Shake or nod, as Brother Wallace used to say. Is that right? Somebody care to tell me how long it would take for us to have some children that wouldn't be that kind? Care to tell? Just one family breakdown. That's all. Then you've got a group of kids that go down the road here that didn't have what you had in the background. And then by the time they become third or fourth generation down the road, you have left the moorings entirely. It would be somewhat difficult to call them back. And so when you begin to make the application at this particular class, that's what it'll reproduce. Now then move out of that family relationship into the fleshly relationship. And in that fleshly relationship, you move from the place where you live to the place now where you labor. And let's see what takes place. Responsible action and labor is seen in verse 22 to 25. And there must be the faithfulness on the part of that individual. There must be the fervency on the part of that servant. There must be the fullness of service. That isn't true a whole lot of time. You ever hear about the fellow who was in a shop and had a sign right under the clock that the workman watched? He said, this clock will never be stolen because the employees watch it all the time. That sound like anybody you know? Well, quite obviously, there has to be. And here's the ethical side of this thing. But not only must there be responsible action and labor, there must be a righteous reward for services rendered. The laborer is worthy of his hire. So that master then is to recompense. Now, when you read the Colossian letter in this way, and then move to the fact that this also is going to be read in the home congregation of Philemon. And there's Onesimus. There's Philemon. If you go back and look, you've got a whole lot more said to the servant than you have to the master. But remember, the master got a whole letter, didn't he, Gobel? Got a whole letter. And in this case, you have all of those instructions to Onesimus. Now, you act like this because Philemon's going to know just exactly how to act. Now then, in Colossae, you will have these holy individuals that live in a heavenly environment that are in a human location. Would you tell me if that wouldn't make Colossae a better place? How about the book of Colossians? I'm going to ask one final question. If I'd do that for Colossae, if it'd do that for those husbands and wives, what do you think it'll do for Winford and Polly? What do you think it'll do for the people in the community where we live? If we make these applications to the specific classes and carry that lesson home, we'll be a heaven-bound people.